But other than that, we just go right to our study. So we're starting a new book this morning, 2 Peter. Seeing how we finished 1 Peter, it only makes sense. Towards the back of the book. Second Peter, written by, surprisingly enough, Peter. I mean, when you open a letter and it says Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, the normal person would say, I bet Peter wrote that. But not many critics. There's a lot of them, actually, that deny the authorship of Second Peter by Peter. And not for the normal reasons. I mean, there are a lot of fake books out there, in that they were written by one person and then ascribed to be from one of the apostles. And mainly people would do that when they had a particular doctrine or a particular heresy they wanted to squeeze into the church, and they knew that it would never fly on their own, so they decided to pretend they were James or Peter or Paul or someone else to, you know, Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas. There's all kinds of ones out there like that that were written much later than the other books in an attempt to squeeze in some aberrant doctrine. This does not have it in it. In fact, it is, it seems even Jude drew off of this book in writing some of his. It was written by Peter probably around 65 A.D. He died somewhere in 66, 67 A.D. He knew he was going to die shortly. Even in this book, he's going to tell us he knows that he's about done. And the first book, he really talked a lot about, the first letter was about trials, tribulations, threats from without. The second one deals with threats from within. And this is how he starts. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. He says, Simon Peter, a servant. His name had been Simon. He was born Simon, Simeon. And then at some point, it was after it was officially brought in, Jesus renamed him to Peter when... you remember the situation. He said, who are men saying that I am? And said, oh, well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist come back or some other prophet. And he said to them, well, who do you say I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was like, yes, you got it. And I'm going to name you. Your name is Pete, Rocky, little rock, is Petros is what that means. So here he is, Simon Peter. And he says, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if I was Simon Peter and I was writing a letter, especially one that I wanted people to listen to in the church, I would probably say, Simon Peter, an apostle. One of the top three, in fact, probably the first pope. That's who I would be. I would be, let me show you my credentials, my resume right up front. He didn't start that way. He says, Simon Peter, a servant. And the word servant there is really, in the King James, too mild. Depending on what translation you're reading, yours may say slave. That's really what it is. It's doulos in the Greek, bond slave. A bond slave, slavery at that time was legal. In the Roman Empire, in fact, there were more slaves than there were freemen. Conquered people became slaves. But even before that, in Judaism, slavery was part of the culture. For Israel, slavery was a little different. If you if you were a debtor, you couldn't pay your debts, then you would become a slave, a servant. However, in Israel, it was only for a set period of time. It could only be for a maximum of 6 years. On the seventh year, you went free. that was the law. So you were almost more of an indentured servant than you were a slave. However, in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy 15, there's a provision in the law for what's called a bond slave, and it's for a person. It's beautiful if you read it. I think it's Exodus 25. I know it's Deuteronomy 15. But it's a person who was a bond slave. They were in bondage. They were in debt. They couldn't pay their debts, so they went into servitude, and they stayed with that master for their term of service to pay off their debt. But at the end of that time, when they were able to go free, and the master, by the way, was given an admonition in the law that said, you know, when you have someone that is in that position and he's a bond slave, don't just kick him out with nothing. You make sure when he goes out that you furnish him because he's your brother. You make sure he has goods and enough to start again on his own. But there was a provision in the law for the person who was a servant, he was a slave, and at the end of his term, you know, I didn't even talk about in Exodus about the one who, while he was a slave, he finds a wife, he has children. And he comes to the end of his term and he realizes, you know, I never had a life before I met this master. Life has been awesome as his servant. He's treated me well. I've had enough. He's always provided for whatever my needs have been. And he's kind to me. And before, I was a servant to debt. I was a servant to whatever. Now I have a life. I don't want to go. This is where I want to stay forever. And he could choose voluntarily to become a slave forever. He had to choose it, and the master had to accept it. But when it was done, there was a little provision. It was weird, but in the law where they would go to the doorpost of the house, he would take his ear, and he'd take an awl, and he'd drive it through his ear, and he'd put a ring, a gold ring, in his ear to signify that this person was a voluntary slave for life. No going back. It was a choice, but once it was made forever. You got your ring, sort of like your wedding ring, only put through your ear. And at that point, you had said, this master is the one that I will serve for the rest of my days. Now, that seems odd to you and me, being a descendants of people who grew up in a rugged individualism society. But when you look at the scriptures, many of the great men and women that we look at were called that very thing. Deuteronomy 34:5, Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua 24:29, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. Psalm 78:70, David, also his servant. Amos 3:7 says the prophets were his servants. And then you get to the New Testament. Romans 1, Paul calls himself the servant, the doulos, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. James, his half-brother. Doesn't say James, the half-brother of Christ. He says, James, a servant, which is a bondslave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, another one. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. The thing is, a slave, especially in this time in the Roman Empire, slave had zero rights. If you were owned, they had the power to use you however they wanted, do with you what they wanted, to kill you if they so felt like it. You were property, and that was it. We use the word servant a lot, and I like servant because, you know, some of you, any of you guys ever been a waiter or a waitress before? You're a voluntary servant for a shift, right? But at the end of your shift, don't be asking me to bring you salt and pepper, okay? Get your own water, kids. At the end, and maybe you'll even decide to work a 12-hour shift, or you'll work a double because you need some extra cash. But you know that at the end of your shift, you're done, and you can go back to being your own. Bond slave can't switch masters. A bond slave is a voluntary servant forever. Bond slave doesn't get vacation, doesn't get time and a half after 8 and 40, doesn't get 2 weeks off in the summer. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. No Memorial Day, no Labor Day, no Flag Day, no Patriots Day if you live in Boston. None of that. There are no holidays. There's no, I want to take a break. And as a bond slave of Christ, he is the Lord. The only law for a slave is, Master, what would you have me to do? What's your will for me? That's the only thing. What, you know, what is thy bidding, my master? You know, kind of the Darth Vader talk. But that's who Peter says he is. He lived with Christ three and a half years, walked with him, and he knew that there was no servant, there was no master worth serving other than him. And that's who Peter says he is. that who you are? Is that who I am? Or do I take breaks? Do I take a few hours off here and there from being a servant of Christ? You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy." That's my slaves. That's who he pours out his spirit on the ones who take that position. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that we're Christ's servants, that we're bought with a price. I mean, you weren't free. You and I, the price of our freedom, the debt that we owed, was the death of the Son of God. Peter says he's writing to those that have like precious faith. There is one like precious faith. You know, his Jude had written about contending for the faith that was once, like once and for all, delivered to the saints. There are many different denominations within Christianity. And they split for various doctrinal reasons, and some of them are better than others, but at the end of the day, Jesus Christ has a church. He doesn't have a whole bunch of churches. He has a bride. And we have like precious faith. We have the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That word "our," you could almost cross that right out. It really, in the Greek, says underneath, Peter calls him God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace. That's a phrase so nice I steal it and use it every time we close a Bible study because I like it. Grace and peace. And you see, Paul uses it all the time. Peter uses it some. It's always in that order. You never see peace and grace. It's always grace first and then peace. Namely, because you can't experience the peace of God unless you've experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness. And that peace, you know, we've mentioned it before, and normally I would almost feel bad like I'm repeating myself, but Peter's going to go on to say, "I'm telling you something that I know I've told you before, and I want to make sure before I die I tell you again, so that you can continue to tell other people afterwards." So, you know, the peace, there's two types of peace. There's the peace of God and the peace with God. The first thing we need is peace with God. Romans tells us that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're originally at enmity with God. You understand that, right? You come out, you're separated from God, you're born spiritually dead because you're a descendant of Adam, and it's like your inspection sticker is expired. You're driving around, you know if you get pulled over, if he cashes your ticket at any given moment, you have no defense. When the police officer pulls you over and that little sticker on the window has got the wrong square cut out of it, if the thing on your license plate doesn't have the right color year on it, you're hosed. Your only hope is mercy, that he, or blindness. You know, you're hoping either that he just won't see, or that he'll see and he'll have mercy. And you start immediately thinking about, what are my excuses about why? I work all the time. I couldn't get to the town office. I didn't notice it. You know, maybe the ignorance thing will go. I look pretty ignorant. Maybe he'll buy it. Whatever. You come up with your excuse. Well, it's the same thing with God, and there are some people counting on their excuses. Maybe he's merciful, and he's, "Oh, I don't care. Come on in here. We'll just forget the whole thing." No, not so much. Maybe he won't notice. No, he's God. He notices everything. He's not going to just give you a pass or not realize. He knows your very thoughts from afar off, we're told in the Scripture. We are at enmity with God, but through the sacrifice of Christ, we can have peace with God. I like that feeling of knowing that I'm compliant with the requirements. I always feel, I smile at police officers after I get my car inspected and my registration is paid up. I mean, you know, then I can wave to the police officer when he goes by rather than avoiding eye contact. You do that, just kind of look away and figure maybe if I don't see me, there's something nice about knowing that your slate is clean. You want to be pulled over almost just so that you can prove what a righteous guy you are. Look at me, I've paid my fair share to the state. But then once you've got peace with God, as you go through this life, you recognize that you need the peace of God. When you come into situations that you can't handle and you can't explain and you don't know how they're going to turn out, that's when we go to verses like Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard or shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God passes understanding. That's what Peter is offering. Grace and peace be multiplied, because Peter was a guy who blew it a lot, so he'd know he needed it multiplied, and he figured we would too. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. The knowledge of God. Peter's going to mention knowledge 7 times in these short 3 chapters. He talks about it a lot, but he's not just talking about head smarts or understanding. It's really a personal growing knowledge. In fact, at the end of the book, he's going to say, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an understanding. You know, some of you may know my wife. You could tell me her name. You could tell me, you know, some of the things maybe that she likes. Some of her history. Well, I know she went to art school or, you know, something like that. But I know my wife in a way that you guys don't know my wife. I know what makes her tick. I know that bringing flowers covers a multitude of sins. I know that doing the dishes or the laundry really makes her happy. For me to do it for her, not for her to do it, but I mean, she lives to serve me, that woman, night and day. No, I'm not saying that. But I know what makes her tick. I have an understanding. We're told as husbands, you know, live with your wives. We read that in Peter last time. According to knowledge, that there is an understanding and a knowledge I have my wife through personal contact, through trial and error in some cases. What, buying you a vacuum cleaner for a birthday wasn't a good idea? What do you mean? No, there's certain things you learn. Well, that's what we're supposed to have of Christ, a personal understanding and knowledge. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against the day. He doesn't say, I know what I've believed. And Paul is a guy who knew what he believed. I mean, because he wrote a lot of what he believed for us, what doctrine was. But more importantly than what he believed, it's who he believed in. And he was persuaded of the characteristics of Christ, that he was able to make, you know, what I've committed. Really, it's a deposit. He deposited his life, his future, his hopes with Christ. And that's the knowledge that Peter encouraged us to have. He says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the, again, knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. His divine power hath given, past tense, it's already happened, all things that pertain to life and godliness. That goes against maybe some of what we practice and operate under as Christians. Okay, I'm a Christian, but I don't have everything I need. That's why I need to read the 7 steps of, you know, 7 secrets of highly effective people and the 5 promises of prayer that'll make me a power person. Or I don't know, whatever books. And you go to the Christian bookstore and there's always all of these self-help, how to be a better, more, or the 6 secrets to knowing this. Like there's some stuff that Jesus started with, but if you haven't bought my book, which only came out a couple years ago, so for the first 2,000 years of the church, nobody's really had it. I was the first one to come up with these 6 secrets. But once you learn these and you practice these things, then maybe you'll have what you need. It doesn't say that. It says that he hath given unto us all. You know, you look in Thayer's lexicon, that word all, and the definition for it is each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything. It means all. It means he has given you everything that is required for life and godliness. Life and godliness. Everything. Now, in many ways, I think it almost acts like us when we're born. You know, when you're born, little boy or little girl, in your body, you have been given all things that are necessary for your life. Not all of them are necessarily functioning as they eventually will when you're a little kid. Some of them need to develop and mature. Some of them won't come to fruition later on. Married, then you have kids, you know, 2. You don't really use those parts for everything they're intended for. But everything you need is there. All you need to do is grow and mature, and those things will be available at the time you need them. They're already planted in your body. And I think in the same way, everything you and I need as a believer, if we've got Jesus Christ forgiving our sins. We've got his Spirit taking up residence in us, the divine nature. He's going to talk about in the next verse. We've got everything we need. And he's called us to glory and virtue. It means moral excellence. The future, glory. The present, virtue, moral excellence. That's what we're called to. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises. Do you know how many promises are in the Bible? I really don't either, to be honest with you. I know there's a lot. I've heard different people say somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,700, 2,800 promises in the Bible. There's very precious promises. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I cling to that because I keep finding more unrighteousness that needs to be confessed and cleaned out. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's one of the ones I live by. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All your needs, not all your wants. I kind of insert wants there sometime. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. I like that. Those are promises. Those are mine, by the way. Get your own, okay? Those ones are my precious promises. You have different ones, I'm sure. It's been said, if you want to know which ones apply to you, go through the New Testament. There are 93 places where the word whosoever is used. That's you. It starts with John 3:16. You know, whosoever will. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's you. You're a believer. That's a precious promise you can hold on to. And there are 93 of them. Some of them are negative. You know, whosoever will cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and be cast into the sea. And that's, you know, that's one of those precious promises you want to avoid. But 93 times, whosoever. There are great promises. They're given so that you and I can make it through the day. That when we come into hardship, when we come into trial, we can cling to it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes that's all you got. It's worth hanging on to. He says that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. You have a new nature as a believer. I have a new nature, which is good because my old nature was lousy. He really was. He's still around. Sometimes I got to beat him back down. He comes back to life. But we have a new nature. We have the nature of Christ. And we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Escaped. You know the definition of a fugitive? Did you ever watch you remember the movie, I wasn't around for the TV show really, but the movie that came out with Harrison Ford, The Fugitive. Tommy Lee Jones is chasing him everywhere. And the definition of a fugitive is one who hasn't been caught, right? He was almost caught a bunch of times. He had to do some crazy things to avoid being caught. Well, you and I should be fugitives from the corruption that's in the world through lust. That word lust is the one that's sometimes translated concupiscence. Good King James word. It means desire for what's wrong, for what's evil. The desire for the forbidden. But we should have escaped that. And then he starts talking about equipping yourself. Besides this, giving all diligence, which means exercising it, it's work, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. He says, okay, You've been forgiven. You've got the divine nature implanted in you. You've escaped the lusts of this world. Now it's time to equip yourself. And you should do it by giving all diligence. Starts with your faith. And then after that, these are the things that you add to your faith. First thing is virtue, which is, it's moral goodness, but it's spiritual courage. Courage to do what's right, to be what God has called you to be. You know, it requires more than just turning from sin. It means turning towards God. Paul in Romans says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You got to forsake the one and grab the other. It's not enough to just forsake the one, because you're going to grab something and cling to God, head in that direction. And then after you've added that virtue, add knowledge. Wisdom is good to have as well, but knowledge of the truth. And to knowledge, temperance. Self-control is what that means. You know, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, self-control. There are a lot of people in this world who have absolutely no self-control. Have you noticed that? Proverbs says that he that doesn't have rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. People who can't say no to anything, can't say no to themselves. Did you guys see it was an article, it was in a British newspaper, but I saw it online, that was out this week, about the Sumatran, the Indonesian kid, 2-year-old, smokes 2 packs a day. His father and mother both smoked. They gave him a cigarette at 18. Now he's up to 2 packs a day. And, you know, he's kind of fat. He can't run with the other kids. He just puffs all day. And they asked his parents, you know, well, why don't you make him stop? That's bad for him. And they said, well, when we take him away, he just cries and bangs his head against the wall. So we just give him to him. Really? It's called being a parent. But the kid has no self-control. He can't, you know, the parents obviously have no self-control either. As believers, we're called to have self-control. You know, I look at that, the thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was a sports fan, no doubt. He said, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. You know, you come to any race. You know, you go to the Boston Marathon, and there'll be thousands of people lining up to run that marathon. There's thousands of people lining up. They're not all lining up to run that marathon. Some aren't going to run any of that marathon. They know they're going to walk. Many of them have absolutely no intention of finishing. There are some that are there only to hopefully be near the front and to sprint and get out in the lead, so for 30 seconds they're on TV before the pack overwhelms them. You know, it's like American Idol. Any of you guys watch that show on TV? There's some that are actually there because they think they're good singers. There's a few of them that know they're real. There's a lot of them that know they're not, but they're hoping to get on TV for 15 seconds worth of fame. They're not in the competition to win anything other than to get themselves noticed for a minute. Well, Paul said, look, a lot of people line up at the starting gate, but there's only one who's going to run. You and I need to run that we may actually win. He says, and every man that strives for the master, he's temperate in all things. When a person is in training, whether you're training to be a runner, whether you're training to be a cage fighter, whether you're training to be whatever it is you're training to be, you exercise discipline. There are certain routines you go through with your body that are no fun at all. Exercise, work, discipline work. And then there are certain things that your body very much wants that you deny it, like sweets and sugar and alcohol and those types of things. He says, the one who's striving for mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Whatever you win, whatever you title, degree, trophy, it's temporary. But as Christians, we're going for something that's going to last forever. And that's why Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. You've watched racing on TV with a track, like the outdoor track, and they've got the big track that goes around the field, and it's divided into lanes, right? And the lanes are staggered because you guys got far enough in math, most of you, to realize that the further out you go in the circle, the greater the circumference. So they stagger the lane so that everybody's running the same distance. But even within your lane, you've got, what, 2-3 feet? Probably 3 feet wide, 4 feet. I don't know how wide a lane is. When people are in it to win it, they are within a half inch of that inside line for the whole race, because they know that the closer you are to the inner of a circle, the shorter the distance. And so if they're meandering all over their lane, they're running a lot farther than the person who is hugging the inside. Well, Paul said, I run not as uncertainly. I don't weave back and forth. And yet sometimes our Christian life seems like that. One minute, I am focused on the prize and I'm on the inside lane and I've got the tightest circle as I can. And then the next minute, I see something shiny off to the side. Oh, I wonder what that is. And I wander out in another lane. I wonder what it's like in this guy's lane. I'd like to be in his lane for a while. No, Paul says, I don't run that way. He says, I fight, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. You know, when you're in a boxing match, a few rules. One, keep your chin down, okay, and your mouth closed. Because when your chin is up, it's easy for somebody to hit you on it. When your mouth is open, it's a lot easier for you to get knocked out. So you keep your chin down. You keep your hands up. You keep them up. You don't just, if you got your hands down, boop, your face is wide open. I mean, it seems like it would be rocket science, but it's not. It's actually, you know, it makes sense. You keep your hands up, keep your chin down. And when you're trying to punch somebody, you can't just close your eyes and flail, you know, because the guy who closes his eye and flails, he gets knocked out. He's afterwards on the ground asking, what happened? You know, it always cracks me up. When you see people lose a fight, the type of fights I like to watch fighting, real fighting, not the fake wrestling stuff. But, you know, people frequently get knocked out in that. And afterwards, the camera's on them, and almost invariably they're saying, what happened? Good rule of thumb, if you got to ask that, it wasn't good. Okay, you lost. That's what happened. You close your eyes. You weren't paying attention. You got knocked out. Well, you swing. You go for target. You know, you don't just hit anywhere. You go for the place where you're likely to achieve victory. And Paul says, I don't just, you know, swing in the air. I don't flail. He says, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection. I train myself. I deny myself. I work at what it is that I'm called to be, lest that by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Paul didn't want to lose. He wanted to win his race. He wanted to do everything in his power. Now, obviously, it's not up for us to work. Christ, our salvation is a free gift. It's by grace through faith. But yet, we certainly can make ourselves unproductive. We can make ourselves unusable by God because we sin in such a way that our witness is blown. Temperance, self-control. And add to that, he said, patience. That word patient, it doesn't mean just waiting, like you're sitting waiting for the train or the school bus. Did you do that as a kid? Stand outside and wait for the bus to come. It doesn't mean that. It means endurance. Stand outside in the hail, fire falling from heaven, waiting for that bus to come. It's an enduring. It's more than just killing time. It's bearing up under. It's pressing on. And then to patience, we're to add godliness. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that you know, exercise, bodily exercise profits a little bit. There are some benefits to being healthy, right? But that's only for a while. You know, you can work yourself into tremendous shape. Make sure that you look as good as you can, that you're as fit as a fiddle, so that when you die, you're the best-looking corpse in the morgue. I mean, you can be. You can be the nicest-looking. You know, you can have an open casket funeral. Personally, I want, shut the door. Nobody needs to see me like that. It's bad enough you see me like I am now. Find a picture. If you could find one, probably from high school, that I actually looked half decent, use that, and everyone can remember me, because this tent just falls apart. But godliness, that has promise not only now, but in the world to come. He says, and to godliness add brotherly kindness. It's to be fond of one another. And to brotherly kindness, charity. That's the King James word for agape, for love. You remember what Jesus said, John 13:35, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. If you and I actually are fond of one another. We also love one another, which is undeserved, you know, when you don't deserve it, but you do it anyways, when we're annoying and troublesome, and yet we love one another, and we hold one another above ourselves, and we bear one another's burdens, and we're patient with one another, and we're kind to one another. That's the kind of stuff that sets us apart from the world. And Peter says here in verse 8, for if these things be in you, if you equip yourself with all of that and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you can do all of that, if you can add those things to yourself, you will not be barren or unfruitful. You know, I want to bear fruit personally. I want to be more like him. Those things that he promises, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, self-control, all of those things, they're Christ-like attributes. They're as we grow to be more like Christ, we'll have those things in our life. I want that. I also want to be fruitful, and I want to be effective. I want people to see the faith in me and want that for themselves. I want them to see a difference, ask me why I have a hope, and allow me to tell them my personal testimony and have them say, wow, if God could use a loser like him, imagine what he could do with me. That's my hope. That's bearing fruit, you know, in other people. And both of those things, Pete says, you have a chance of doing that if you equip yourself with these things. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his own sin. He's short-sighted is what that means, which means all he sees is the here and the now, the right what's in front of your eyes. This is not all there is, and this is not what's important. It's what's pressing sometimes. The things that are pressing usually aren't important. You ever notice that? Things like laundry and dishes and floors and runny noses. And they're not, in the whole scheme of things, if there's laundry in a basket for more than a day or two, you know, if there's dishes in the sink, if there's dandelions on the lawn, if the car doesn't sparkle. I mean, it seems like I get up in the morning, I look out on my lawn, and I think, oh, I got to weed whack that thing again. I hate that, but I look like a lousy homeowner when I don't take care of the place. I need it. But is that really the most pressing thing? When I die, if all people have to say about me is he had the best lawn, I mean, you could eat off that dude's lawn. What is that? That's a waste of time. But the things that are most important, they're usually not pressing. Most of them are long term. My kids, they're at least 18-year investments. At least, right? They're more important. What I give to them and what I produce in them, far more important than my lawn. But they're not always pressing. Which means I have a tendency sometimes to ignore those important things for the pressing things that aren't that important. I'll play with you later. We can hang out later. You know, same for my wife. That's blind. That's short-sighted. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says the fashion of this world passes away. This stuff is all going to pass away. My lawn is going to burn. I should just pave it. Pave it and paint it green. You know, they do that. My wife grew up in Philadelphia, and some people do that. They just pave over their lawn. Might as well make it functional, usable space. Why not? Think of the time it would save. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Jude is going to tell us he was able to keep you from falling. He's not talking about falling from salvation, from heaven, but he's talking about falling into sin, falling into disgrace, falling into disuse, making yourself a tool that can't be used by God anymore. You have things like that, right? Because of something they've done or how they've been used, they lose their function for other things. You know, once a particular dish has become the dog's dish, it is the dog's dish, as far as I'm concerned. It's not the human's dish anymore. because I'm not eating after that dog. I've seen what he eats and what he sniffs and what he licks and all of that. And so nothing that he's done those things to is going into my mouth again. It's a lovely bowl, but I can't use it anymore. And sometimes we can do things. Sometimes you have a tool that's so damaged, it just isn't fit for the purpose that you'd normally use it for. You keep it around because, sometimes you do need a pry bar. You need a screwdriver that you can wail on with a hammer, and you know it's so jacked up that, it's only fit for one thing. It's not fit to be a screwdriver anymore. The end's all chipped and broken off. But, every once in a while, you got to pry something. You don't want to wreck your good one, and so you go for that. You don't want to be that to God, where your witness and your testimony get so damaged and destroyed that your purpose is to be a bad example of what can happen to somebody who fell asleep. I don't want to be that. But he said, if you give diligence to these, you make your calling and election sure. It means embrace them. Your calling and your election. We hear the call of God, and then we get saved, and we think, well, that came first. But it really didn't. The election happened first. We hear the calling of God. We respond to the calling of God. Then we read in the scripture about the election of God and realize he picked us, which is why we heard the calling in the first place. It's kind of two sides of the same coin. He says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day we are going to stand before the Lord. Hebrews talks about having this great cloud of witnesses around us, that people have gone before us and given us an example. And I want to finish well like they did. Paul said at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I've run my race well. I haven't slipped. I've done the things he's asked me to do. And I love his appearing. If you find yourself in a position of doing these things, if you are diligently seeking to be Christ-like, to know him better, to be more like him, you'll love his appearing. I went through a lot of my childhood convinced, I wasn't saved. I remember when. I grew up and I knew a lot, but I wasn't. I had never repented and made that commitment myself. But I knew that there was a God. I knew Jesus was the Son of God. I just wasn't ready to submit to him. But I spent a lot of my childhood mildly nervous when I bothered to think about it, that he might come back at any time. I've told you that story before. I lived, my parents' house was right off of Route 2, and it was right off of the train tracks in South Wind. And, that train would come through there, and it would hit the stop at the end, and it would do what a train does. There's no traffic, there's no light, so it blows its horn. And every once in a while, it would come early, usually, but if the timing was off so that it was near the time I'd wake up, that train would come through, he'd blow his whistle, and I'd wake up out of a dead sleep hearing, and I'm thinking, that's it, it's going, here comes the big one, And I literally, multiple times, were moved to go through my house and try to find one of my parents to make sure that I hadn't missed it, that the Lord hadn't returned and I was left behind. Because I wasn't in love with his appearing because my accounts were not right with him. Some of you guys, as believers even, you're not looking forward to him returning because you're thinking, there's some stuff I need to clean up first. I don't want to be embarrassed when I see him face to face. I want to, come, but just, we sing that song, come Lord Jesus, come, and you're thinking, well, come later, Lord Jesus, come later, because you don't want to see him because you think, well, I've got to settle some accounts, or there's some stuff I'm doing and I'm not ready to stop doing it yet. Understand I'm praying against you, okay, because I'm praying that he'll come now. I want to be one of those ones who finishes standing, who finishes running. I don't want to be found falling down or, picking daisies when I should be pressing toward the mark. It's not a bondage thing. It's not a, you have to do this or you get left behind. That's not the way it works. It's, I can't wait to see him face to face. And I want to do everything in my power to please him, because I love him and I love what he's done for me. The fact that he came, he died, he took a beating in my place, he died for my sins. I don't want to add to that. No. I don't think you guys do either. Well, let's pray that we'd be like him. We'd take Pete's admonition. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you would take a guy like Peter and use him. Because that means you can take people like us and use us. Lord, I pray as we go through this book, we would heed what Peter tells us. Lord, we'd take the reminders that he's going to give us. And Lord, we'd make our calling and election sure, that we would embrace the path that you've laid out for us. Lord, help us to live like we believe everything you say is true. Lord, make us your bondservants. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.